All right, we'll go into the study now, into the Ephesians study. We're going to Ephesians 4, what I'll call part 2. Last time in our monthly study on the book of Ephesians, we left off at chapter 4, verse 11. Let me do a quick review, a brief review, before we pick up again at verse 11. As you remember, Paul wrote Ephesians while he was in his first imprisonment from 59 AD to 62 AD time frame. The book of Acts records Paul spent at least 2 years in Ephesus, and therefore he had a very personal connection with the congregation there. He knew them well, and the book is presented that way, very personal, very in the way he writes to them. The first three chapters of Ephesians uses a very majestic language to explain the spiritual blessings from being called out of the course of this world, that we all walked according to the prince of the power of the air and called into the kingdom. So Paul explains that whole process and the calling and that comes with that in very majestic terms, very beautiful first three chapters, especially chapter 1. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are more practical chapters and provides insight to how church is structured and set up with Christ as the head of the church. So we're going to get into that today. But chapters 4, 5, and 6, very practical chapters. And we learn a lot that way. So chapter 4, last time in chapter 4, we saw that the first six verses are Paul's encouragement and beseeching, right? He's beseeching, that was a very strong word, to walk worthy of the calling in all lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is Paul writing to the congregation, and there are characteristics, and these are characteristics of a highly mature congregation that are, as Paul stated, walking worthy of their calling, walking worthy of their calling. These describe people walking worthy of their calling. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is built on the understanding, the common united understanding of what the church has in common, which is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So these are, you know, the foundation elements of a mature church, what we have in common and how to endeavor the unity. When there is not unity of the Spirit in a congregation, it can be traced back to lack of spiritual maturity. And one lack, or one of these might be missing, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. One of those might be missing in the equation somewhere in the mix. And there may not be alignment necessarily of being one body. What does it mean to be one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of it all? With this foundation, Paul then explains how Christ, the head of the church, then continues to give gifts to the church so that the body continues to grow in spiritual maturity and service. So in Ephesians 4, verse 7 through 6 is the section about spiritual gifts. He says in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And in verse 8, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to man. And he goes on to say, what are those gifts? What's the gifts to the church that he gives? He says in verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he himself gave. In the Greek, this is emphatic. He is the one doing it. Christ, the head of the church, is the one who gave, is doing this. He himself gave these gifts that we talk about. And he gave some to be apostles. He starts off with apostles. The first gift he gave to the church for growth were the apostles. The definition of an apostle in the New Testament is a one who is personally chosen by Christ, by God, and sent by Christ as his personal representation to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Someone cannot appoint themselves as an apostle. They cannot do that. So if someone says, I'm an apostle, And it's themselves proclaiming it. I'd say be very careful. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, you can write this down, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul writes, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." The original apostles were chosen by Christ, and then they had signs and wonders and mighty deeds to show that they were Christ's direct messengers. And we see this recorded in Acts 5:12. You can write this down, Acts 5:12. And it says, recorded here, Acts 5:12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." So what do we see? If you look at the Acts of the apostles, you see healings taking place and many other miracles taking place. You remember very early on, Ananias and Sapphira. They tried to deceive the church, tried to deceive what was really going on in their hearts and what they did. And Peter immediately knew that what they were doing, and that was through God, you know, he's working through the apostles, and there's a whole list of what they did. So as we understand, all the apostles, but with the likely exception of John, were put to death for their witness. They were to be a witness for the resurrection for Jesus Christ. In Acts 1, he tells them what they're going to be doing. Later on, we see Paul chosen as an apostle, called out by God. And we see other people like James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother, being referred to as an apostle. But these are people that were specifically chosen by Christ to be an apostle. So you cannot appoint yourself to be an apostle. You have to have the fruits, the deeds, the signs, the wonders that go with it. What is being done, accomplished to the person to be even knew that. So some people just like, oh, I'm an apostle. Well, I would be very concerned that someone would say that. All right, but he did give apostles to the church. Very important, he gave the apostles as a foundation of the church, and Christ himself called the apostles. He gave some prophets, those who God chose to deliver his words and prophecies to his leaders and his people. So none of these were administrative roles. They're just people that God, individuals that God used, and to put together even scripture. All the Old Testament was put together, is referred to, you know, by the prophets. Paul even referred to what we call the Old Testament as holy scriptures, which were able to make you wise to salvation. Well, who put those scriptures together? And that's an interesting study. Well, we have Moses, David, Ezra, you know, David himself. And most of Psalms, a lot of Psalms, that is written by David. And so many of the Psalms are prophetic. So if you go through more, there's more. In the New Testament, more of the Psalms is written in a prophetic, used in a prophetic way, than even Isaiah. So Psalms is very prophetic in what David wrote. So these are some scriptures, the Old Testament, there's some scriptures that are written by the prophets and part of the foundation of the church. So in Ephesians 2:20, Paul wrote that the apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of the holy temple in the Lord. So last week I was just kind of, well, last month I said, do we have any prophets in the church? Yes, we do. We have Moses and David, Ezra and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea, and they're all part of the foundation of the church. And then he goes on and says, some evangelists. That a noun only occurs three times in the New Testament. Barnes says, describes an evangelist as someone without the daily pastoral duties of a congregation, but would travel and preach the good tidings of the gospel. And then he writes as the last one, and some pastors and teachers, the gifts to the church that Christ puts into the church, pastors and teachers. And we've reviewed worst word studies that show that this is better translated as teaching pastors. If you look at the Greek, the way it's put together, it's actually teaching pastors. And we have in the congregations here, across all three, wonderful examples, a wonderful legacy to look at for teaching pastors to expound God's word clearly and explain how to apply it in our daily lives. That's what a teaching pastor does. And we've got a good legacy of people who have done that. Verse 12, we go on to verse 12. Why did God give these gifts, as Paul calls them? Why did Christ give these gifts. There's a reason why he did this. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So the King James Version, you may have one, remember what it said. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me go to worst again. Worst, this is from Mr. Fay's notes. He had worst, he was using worst, and it was very helpful. So let me look at, tell you what he had here for worst, under worst. The Greek New Testament has four different words which mean perfect, and that the particular word used here means to equip someone in order that he might be able to perform a certain piece of work. He would naturally think that the word ministry referred to the ordained minister, since the word is used so today. He would never suspect that the Greek word of which it is the translation refers to the rendering of service. Thus, he could never know that Paul's idea was he gave some teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for ministering work with a view to the building up of the body of Christ. So if you understand this, this is quite a verse. And I do not mind sharing with you personally, I personally pause here and consider deeply what's really being stated here about the teaching pastor and what they're meant to do. So I certainly pause and consider that greatly and how to do that with God's help. But he goes on for the work of the ministry, the work of the ministry. The Greek word for ministry here, as some of you would know, is diakonia, and it is the feminine word used for table waiter, table waiter. So the works of the ministry is to serve in the sense of a table waiter, somebody who is waiting tables. The message of Ephesians, that commentary says, all spiritual gifts then are service gifts. That is their purpose, that they are not given for selfish, but unselfish use, namely for the service of other people. So those given the offices that Paul listed above are to teach members how to use their gifts to serve. But who do they serve? Well, we got the question, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the main purpose. And when you understand how this works and you get a glimpse of it and you start to see, oh, man, this is a wonderful vision here for the edifying of the body of Christ, to the building up of the body of Christ is the NASB version, to the building up of the body of Christ. The NIV Study Bible says to be built up, and it reflects on the same imagery of Ephesians 2, 19 and 22, which talk about the building, being the building built up. Both concepts, whether it's the body, you know, the human, or the building, occurring together, emphasize the key thing is growth. There's growth going on. This is the whole purpose of what God is doing. Christ is putting people, the gifts in the church, so that it can be service to one another, to build up the church, the congregation, the members together. Like, and that's what the purpose is. Worst, let's go back to worst again. Worst continues. But that clearer, more accurate translation and understanding of Paul's Greek here would revolutionize the ministry of a pastor. He would see that God called him to be a specialist. He was not to do all the work of the church, nor even a large part of it. He was to specialize in training the saints in the pews, and this is, you know, their language, to engage in Christian service, and he would thus be multiplying himself and his efforts. Instead of being a superintendent of an old people's rest home, he would be nurturing a beehive of activity. He would begin to be, in God's eyes, a successful pastor. And I really appreciate the beehive analogy. It'd be like a beehive to reflect how the works of ministry, everybody working together to serve one another, build up, to equip the brethren for the building up of the body of Christ, to build up the body. Paul's primary focus is service, which builds up the body of Christ. So that's the idea, the build up. And you think about what Paul's explaining to us, it's a wonderful vision of what a congregation of church should be. Everybody working together like a beehive, and all thinking of each other and how to build each other up in works of service and towards the church, towards one another. And that's really what we're focusing on, the body of Christ. We certainly can do things outside the church to help each other, but this is really focusing on the church, to build up the church, to help one another. Galatians 6:10, let me read this to you, NIV version. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And that's really, you know, our focus is on helping each other, building each other up. However, God's, you know, and that's the role of what we should be doing for one another. How we do that? Serving, looking out for others is the point. Not as Jude, you know, let me read you Jude 12, verse 12, to contrast what was going on in Jude, as Jude was seeing. He said, he points out characteristics of false brethren. He says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And that's the key thing, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. And he keeps going on and on, describing these type of people. But they're serving themselves, only themselves. This example from Jude is not serving others to build them up, but to serve themselves. They're only in it for themselves. They're in it for what they can get. Those who walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, are really serving others in building up unity in the church. Build up unity. Walk worthy of your calling, and to have unity. Those who serve to receive the praise of men are serving only themselves. Some of the most effective service is never seen by others or even known by others. And that occurs, I believe, across all three congregations. People doing things for each other and no one knows, except for maybe the person that they're serving or helping out with. What did James say in James 1:27? James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So again, it's the same idea. You're serving people. In this case, James uses the examples of orphans and widows because if you do something for them, it cannot be for any ulterior purpose, right? They can't do anything back to give you some help, right? And that's why they're used, orphans and widows. You know, a lot of times people do a lot in this world to help out others. But orphans and widows are, they're not in a position to do anything back to help you, you know, in return or do anything back. And that's why I'm saying that pure religion that's faultless is that you're doing something in a way that is pure, that because there's nothing you're going to get in return other than what God might bless you, but you're not even doing it for that reason. You're doing it because these are people who need help in their distress. 1 Peter 4:9, let me read that to you, is another way of looking at the attitude of service to the church, serving one another, building one another up. 1 Peter 4:9-10. 1 Peter 4:9-10. Peter writes, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each other has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So again, be hospitable. That's a way to serve. You know, without grumbling. There's been times where, you know, maybe even my own experience, you know, you've been hospitable and there's grumbling along the way. Well, this is hospitable. You're purely having people over to help people and have them over for dinner and help them in whatever way you can. And you're doing it without grumbling or, well, I have to do this because, you know, I should do it. You're doing it out of a pure helping other people out, building others up, serving. And it says, if you have received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards. So whatever however you can help out, build each other up. And the idea is building each other up. And there's people that can do that in so many different ways. It can be a nice compliment. It can be an email to somebody. It can be cards. It can be a call. It can be the service baskets or the baskets we're giving out. It can just be in so many different ways, praying for one another, however it may be, helping somebody in whatever way, building up each other to and not tearing down and grumbling and complaining and criticizing. That's the last thing we'd want, but it can happen. Now, we're all human. We all have those tendencies at times, but it says here, be hospitable, serving as a table waiter. So that's what we're to do. Verse 13 says, till what? Till we all come to what? The unity of the faith. So we're all building each other up. We're all growing together. We're all going in a direction for a reason and for a point, and that is till we all come to the unity of the faith, the unity of faith. We heard in verse 5 of one faith, but when every member knows, serves, and trusts the Lord, we have complete unity. And it's such a wonderful thing. We've had, I'm newer to Northwest Indiana, but from what I can tell, there's unity. And unity here, and it's such a blessing to have everybody working together. We're all different, but one body. You know, God puts so many people from different backgrounds and groups and thinking, and they put them in the church together. We all come to the unity of the faith. And next he says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Christ came with knowledge and teaching from God. And we all have to learn, understand, and follow what he taught. Let me give you a millennial picture here of a day when everybody will be really coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's from Isaiah 11:9. You should hear this at the feast multiple times. And it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this is truly the knowledge of the Son of God will one day, especially in the millennium, be known by all. And it's pictured as waters covering the sea. We can just look at, if you ever go out on a nice big ocean liner or even a small boat in the ocean, and you get out there and you just can, it seems like the water goes forever. Just look out and all 360 degrees, you look around, there's water. And this is how the knowledge of the Lord is pictured in the millennium. And there will be a time coming in the millennium where the knowledge of the Lord will be like the waters covering the sea. What was the last verse? And I mentioned this, the last verse we have from Peter before his death. He wrote, last recorded word we have in the Bible. In verse 18 of 2 Peter 3:18, great memory verse is, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So we grow in the grace and the knowledge. We're continually growing the knowledge. And then the doctrine of Christ, as it's called in 2 John 9, the doctrine, the teachings of Christ. We abide and we just grow in the knowledge of that. The teachings of Christ, the knowledge of who Christ is, leads us to the mind of Christ being formed in us. The mind of Christ that Paul writes about in Philippians, that describes the same works of service for building up. And that's what happens. We begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and we begin to form the same mind. Let's turn to Philippians 2. This is a great verse here to support what Paul's saying here. He writes it to Philippians in a little different way, but the same idea. Philippians 2, verse 1. And this was actually in a recent marriage ceremony, which I was happy to say. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, this is what we're trying to avoid, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And that's what we're talking about, right? We all have interest. We all kind of know what our interest is, but looking out for the interest of others, what's the best for them? How can you service them? Looking around. And people do that in the congregations, all of them, look out for one another. And that's being called a living sacrifice. You're looking out for others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's asking us to do. Consider this. Let this mind. This is the same way Christ was. This is the, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, you know, you could say table waiter, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is the attitude that Christ did. This is how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. When we grow in that, then we take on the mind. That's what God's looking for. When this exists in a spiritual way, in a mature way, in the congregation, across the board, then we have unity of the Spirit. It's a wonderful vision that Paul puts out there. We are to build up the body till we get the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. And there is always more to learn in this area. Always more to learn. Right? We can't ever run. There is no textbook in the sense of a school textbook or like, oh, I'm at, you go through the whole textbook and you're done. Well, in this case, there is no done in growing in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. There's always more to learn. All right, Paul goes on in Ephesians to what? To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To a perfect man, to the stature, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So perfect here, as was mentioned before, and one of the commentaries, the word perfect, there's four different words that get translated as perfect. Here's one that I've often mentioned, perfect, is the word teleos, the teleos. It means complete. And it means like completeness or a full age. A person who is fully mature, is growing up to be the person they should be in maturity. And it means they've grown to a perfect man. In this case, they use perfect, but it's really complete. They're not a child anymore. They're grown up, and they see things in a mature way to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Expositor's Bible commentary says this. In verse 3, the unity of the Spirit is a gift to be guarded. Here, unity in the faith is a goal to be reached. So that's our common goal. In this way, the church comes of age. It reaches maturity. The phrase is literally into a perfect, full-grown man. The singular is employed because the church as a whole is seen as one new man. So again, the idea of the church all growing together. We're a bunch of individuals put together, but we're growing as one, as a complete, full, mature, perfect man, as the word is translated, teleos. When we're fully mature, in this sense, we're growing and building up, we think and act like Jesus Christ in everything, the mind of Christ. That's the goal we have, to have the spiritual maturity of Christ, the fullness of Christ. A congregation that is on this path will be spiritually mature and not spiritual children who don't have the maturity to know what's like, what's being told to them. It's, you know, it's like they don't even know if they can, what's being told them is even true, or they believe everything. You know, how many children, you know, not in the church here, but how many children, when they're six, you know, 4 or 5 years old, 3 years old, they are told Santa Claus, about Santa Claus, and they believe it's true. They really believe that there's someone coming down. Well, what Paul's saying is in the next verse is, we're not to be that way. We're supposed to be mature, perfect, not like children. And we are to be spiritually mature. Verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So Paul is contrasting here the mature Christian with immature and unstable children. You know, children, we love them. They're wonderful. In many ways, they're used for good attitudes. You know, Paul, you know, Christ said, Jesus said, bring the children to me, and said, be like them. To enter the kingdom, you have to be like them. And these are small infants who trusted the Father. So in that sense, that's fine, but not like children who just don't have the spiritual maturity. Don't be spiritual children, let's put it that way. And because they have to be able to understand what's being said and not being just tossed to and fro, like it says, in a boat. Because someone says, oh, you know, here's a doctrine, every wind of doctrine. Like small boats adrift at sea, children are tossed, spiritual children, that is, are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind, in this case, of doctrine. Unskilled in the word, they are easily deceived and misled. Spiritually mature Christians understand sound doctrine, which prevents them from being misled. In the church of God, false teachings come in, and someone will make a convincing argument, and folks believe it. It happens in the church of God. Many times, there's a focus on what we call a twig. They're way off on this little twig. Like, there's a little verse that's, you know, here's the trunk of the tree, grounded, and there's the branches, and then way up there's this little tiny twig, and somebody will like look at that and make a whole doctrine about it and convince people, whoa, this is what the scripture says. And just get people convinced, well, this is really important. This little twig over here, and they ignore, and they find one scripture and ignore the 35 other scriptures that tell you something different. It does happen. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Don't get tossed around with every wind of doctrine. And let me read 1 Timothy 1, if you want to turn there with me. Paul makes this point many times. 1 Timothy, he makes it to Timothy. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he makes this point a lot about what should be done. What should they be teaching? 1 Timothy 1, he says, as I urged you, and this is Paul, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Again, it's, you know, we're talking about Ephesus here, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So apparently at this point in time, Timothy is being sent to Ephesus because someone in Ephesus is being tossed around like a child, and here's a new doctrine. And he says, for nor give heed to fables, and that's what he calls it, and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So, spiritual, mature Christians don't get involved or misled into what I call the twigs or speculation or false teachings, or as Paul says here, the genealogies. I had somebody once present me this whole paper upon many papers about how something to do with genealogy of some particular king was wrong, you know, and it's like, okay, and, you know, I don't have time to read those, thank you, but, you know, it causes dispute. Well, who wants to dispute, you know, some aspect of some king from Israel and the genealogy of it? Well, it doesn't really, in some ways, matter. It's a twig. And it creates disputes. Being tossed, I mean, and staying on the trunk of the tree, staying to doctrine. Spiritually mature Christians don't get involved in that or misled. And twigs or speculation or even false teachings. Remember what Paul told Timothy, we just told him what in Ephesians, that remember what is in Acts. In Acts 20, Paul's coming down and he tells the Ephesians, the elders of Ephesians, he brings them in And he says, there would be wolves that would come in. Right? And he says, you know, this is this, you know, and what would happen? Remember in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, they would have to test those who say they are apostles and are not. And that was what Christ said about the church at Ephesus in Revelation. They'd have to test those who say they're apostles and are not. So staying on target with sound doctrine is a key to a sound congregation. That's what we're talking about. The congregation being mature, spiritually mature, growing together, being built up. And Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:1, he tells them, but as for you, and he's talking to Titus, now, Titus, this is what you have to do. And this is true of everybody who speaks behind the podium, is an elder, is a minister, is somebody who preaches God's word to the congregation. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, that's what we're talking about, healthy doctrine. A healthy person eats healthy foods and doesn't make a diet of things such as fast food, Skittles, and Coke. Right? If you want to make a diet of fast food, Skittles, and Coke, if you want to go to Wendy's every day and eat there and eat the hamburger and then get a box of Skittles and then a Coke to wash it down with every day, you will be sick. And that's what will happen. Also, in a spiritually unhealthy diet, a spiritually healthy church has healthy, sound doctrine that leads to spiritual growth and maturity. The whole Titus 2 is about a healthy church, a sound, healthy church, and it starts with sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, that's what that means. So regular study and dedication to the teachings found in the Word of God is a foremost responsibility of each member and the leaders of the congregation. What does it say in 1 Timothy 5:17? To the elders who rule well, give double honor, especially, why? Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And we've had some fantastic examples of that in our congregations. Thank God. In 1 Timothy 6:3, we see Paul saying to withdraw yourself from anyone who does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrines which accords to godliness. Doctrine is very important, and false doctrines, even if slight, can cause deception and some to be tossed to and fro and be shipwrecked. That's what we have to be able to discern. Sound doctrine, that's our focus. So we're not children, being a spiritually mature church, congregation, feeding off of sound doctrine, doing daily studies, knowing what's in the Word of God, knowing it yourself. All right, so let's go to verse 15. Paul focuses on speaking the truth. Speaking the truth is what he talks about. But verse 15 goes back to Ephesians 4. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth. And that's what it's all again, growth of the body, for the edifying of itself in love. So there's a lot there. The message of Ephesians says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love is not the best rendering of this expression, for the Greek verb makes no reference to our speech. It literally means truthing in love. It's not the way we say it in English. And includes the notion of maintaining and living and doing the truth. Living and doing the truth. By living and doing the truth is how we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Let me quote to you John 18:37. You don't have to turn there. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So knowledge of the truth is not necessarily doing the truth. It's connected to doing the truth in a way that reflects love or outward care and concern for others. So you doing the truth is what we're talking about. There's people who have a lot of knowledge. There are people that have knowledge, a lot more knowledge than most of us here, maybe all of us. But it doesn't mean they're doing the truth in love. The key is to be constantly growing with Christ as our measurement that we use. And the interesting thing about that is as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, the depth of his love for us continues to expand. You know, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and we keep growing, the depth of his love for us continues to expand. Living the truth as Christ did, and Christ being the measurement, is a lot like trying to reach infinity. Infinity, right? There's no end. We can reach some level in this process and realize, oh, another level exists. And that's why we keep growing in the grace and knowledge. We have a focus, but as we grow in that, we realize, you know, as I said, it's a lot like infinity. There is no end. You keep growing, and the depth keeps growing more. You think you've reached a certain level, and you're like, oh, it's another way beyond that even. The disciples of Jesus abide in his word, which then leads them into truth. So that's our measurement, Jesus Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ in truth and doing the truth, living the truth. And it's very hard to plot that, don't you think? How do you plot something that keeps going beyond what you think it is? Just a thought. John 8:31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Truth and love, they go together. Proverbs 3, verse 3. Let me give that to you. You can write it down or just jot it down and I'll read it to you. John 3, and you can do didn't you do a study on this? Truth and love, mercy and love? I think I did. Yes, I thought so. So there's a great study sermon out there by Mr. John May on mercy and truth. But here it says, "Let not mercy or love in the IV and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Truth and love, or love and truth, mercy and truth, they go together. I mean, they're all through the whole Testament. And I believe, if I remember correctly, there's a great message on that in our library. In verse 12, Paul wrote, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And that's what we're talking about. In verse 16, he provides more detail, "from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And this is a wonderful picture. I mean, I'm not going to go into the parts of how the joints and everything work together, but it's just a wonderful, everything's working together. That's a spiritually mature congregation, working together and growing together and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ together, ministering to one another in service, not thinking of their own interests only, but the interests of others. And it's just a spiritually strong church. And that's the vision that's being put out there by Paul. Every joint, every part is to contribute to the growth of the body, of the edifying of itself in love. So it's a wonderful vision, something we think about. And I certainly encourage anyone and everyone in the church to think about how you can use whatever God's given you ability to do to serve the church in building it up in some way. And we'll be thinking a little bit, and after the feast, I'll certainly be thinking more about that as well and how we can do that. Let us have opportunities. All right. Looking at the time here. I think I'll stop right here. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 is a wonderful set of scriptures, a whole new set of thoughts being presented here, becoming a new life and putting off the old man and putting on the new man, and that's created in true righteousness and holiness. So I think I'll pause there. So we're kind of going to a new thought, and we'll end a little early today, but a lot to think about here and how to build each other up. Wonderful thoughts.